Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Indeed, this is the final live broadcast of Ask Anything Wednesday on this program, and I'm looking forward to seeing what we're going to talk about. I have always loved this program here at the center of the week, where we talk about what is on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And we'll get to your questions as you call in just a moment. First, we're going to take some that have come in by email. You can always write us at mail@albertmohler.com or at Twitter and Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program, or at Twitter/Albert Mohler. Question comes in saying, our church has begun a movie in Theology Night, showing popular movies to teens and families, and then extrapolating bits of theology from it. One is The Dark Knight as a means to reach the culture. I'm troubled to the point of being unable to serve in leadership. In your discussion of the movies, are you endorsing something along this line? Do we need to watch movies in this manner to understand culture? Would you endorse showing Avatar to your congregation in order to reach the culture? You know, I'm not sure all that's going on here, but a movie in Theology Night isn't the worst possible idea. I mean, when you can talk about what the popular culture is talking about, and perhaps the movie be an avenue to do that, is this a worship service? Well, then I would say that to be inappropriate. A worship service should be where the focus is on the preaching of the Word of God. But there are times when Christians gather together, and I would say this isn't necessarily the worst idea. I have to wonder what kind of exact concerns might there be, you know, behind this. Would the concern be that perhaps an inappropriate movie should be shown? Or is the concern that all movies are inappropriate? Well, I'm not going to be able to go with the argument that all movies are inappropriate any more than all books or all telephone conversations or all text messages or all internet websites. In other words, it is a form of communication. It is a form of entertainment. And morally, it falls under the same scrutiny and criteria as anything else. So insofar as you might indeed read a book and then have a conversation about it with, a book in Theology Night, or you might have, some kind of music in Theology Night, a film in Theology Night, it seems to me, is not categorically different. But if this is any kind of substitute for the preaching of the Word of God, then we've got a problem. Or if something inappropriate is becoming the basis of the conversation, well, then there again, I think we have a problem. But would I have a problem with the church doing this just in general? I don't think so. I don't really quite understand what might be behind this question. The last question here, do we need to watch movies in this manner to understand the culture? The answer is, to some degree, yes. To some degree, you will be outside of the cultural conversation if you're not knowing and aware of what's going on in the culture. Now, again, that doesn't mean you go and watch what's inappropriate. That doesn't mean you go and listen to what's inappropriate or read what's inappropriate. But insofar as this is something like the movie Avatar, Avatar's got all kinds of stuff in it. That's why I did the forum on it. That's why I wrote about it. That's why I talked about it. But, I mean, we're not talking pornography here. We're talking a collision of worldviews, and that's exactly where we need to be a part of the conversation. So I appreciate the question, and I'm not sure exactly what all may be behind it. Here's another. Paul writes in to say, when a married couple who are church members pursue a divorce, is it the church's responsibility to get into the situation and follow the steps of church discipline if the reasons for the divorce do not meet biblical guidelines? Okay, here's one of the shortest answers in the history of Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Yes. Definitely. Absolutely. Yes. Divorce is a scandal within the evangelical church, and we have exaggerated and added to the scandal by the fact that we have forfeited our responsibility in church discipline. And even as the world has irresponsibly moved in the direction of no-fault divorce in terms of the law, we have effectively moved into no-fault divorce in terms of an absence of church discipline, and that is to our shame. Greg writes, should Christians get tattoos? Do they glorify God? What does the Bible have to say about the topic? Is it okay for a believer in Christ to advertise his or her faith to others by, for example, getting a tattoo of a cross? Does God want us to use our skin as a human billboard, or are tattoos a man-made defacing of the natural beauty of humans who are created in the image of God? Okay, now let's give Greg credit here. He knows how to ask a question. In other words, Greg here is asking a question saying, I know at least what some of the potential parameters and principles are. I got a pretty good idea that there would be an argument that a tattoo would be a desecration of the human body and thus would be wrong. But there are also the arguments that perhaps they can be used for Christian witness. Okay, so, you know, this issue is one of those that can come up in so many different ways. I don't know how old Greg is. I don't know the situation. Is Greg a minor where he should be concerned with obeying his parents? Is he in a situation where perhaps he's out on his own and making the decision for himself? Well, let's put it this way. In the Old Testament, there were strictures, very clear, very explicit strictures, prohibitions against acting in any way that would put piercings or markings on the body. And the reason for that was that it was associated, such practices were associated with the pagan cults all around Israel. And so a part of what set Israel apart in terms of its holiness code was that it was the people who did not do these things. And I think it's very important for us to realize that there is a principle encapsulated there about the fact that we are to avoid anything that would imply that we're involved in any kind of pagan ritual or associating with a pagan secular culture, much less with some kind of idolatry or cultic belief system. Now, that raises the obvious question. Do tattoos today reflect that same meaning? I don't think they necessarily do. But I have a natural kind of allergy to the whole idea of tattoos. So what I want to do with you is be very intellectually honest and say, I don't think I could bring to you an airtight biblical argument against tattoos. I think there's some pragmatic arguments I'd want to bring even prior to that, which have to do with the fact that when I see that this could be a matter of Christian witness, I just want to say, I just wonder, even pragmatically, before we get to the issue of principle, I just wonder even pragmatically just how effective that kind of witness is. And especially when Greg asked it, you know, in terms of getting a tattoo of the cross, well, you think of someone wearing a jewelry on a cross. Is that a witness? Well, in some vague kind of way it is, but let's face it, that's a very vague kind of witness, because when I see a person wearing a cross, I don't necessarily assume that they're a gospel-believing Christian, nor that the gospel is always what they're trying to communicate. But, you know, the question of the tattoo in terms of pragmatics, just before we even get to an issue of biblical principle, also has to do with the fact that they are indelible. And there are an awful lot of young people who are getting these tattoos only to worry about how they can have them hidden or removed, which is quite painful and expensive, I understand. Because sometimes the statement that's made by a tattoo kind of fits you when you're 20. That may not fit you when you're trying to get hired on with a law firm at 25 or 30. So, you know, just from a pragmatic viewpoint, you just have to wonder, you know, a piece of jewelry you can put on or take off. And there's an awful lot of jewelry you had several years ago that's now in a drawer somewhere because it just doesn't fit who you are now. A tattoo? You're talking about your skin. But let's get to the biblical principle issue, which is invoked in Greg's question. Is this a desecration of the image of God? I would say this. I love the way Greg asked it. He said, are tattoos a man-made defacing of the natural beauty of humans? Does God want us to use our skin as a human billboard? I think that is a very intelligent way to frame the question. I think if you think about the question in those terms, the answer to that has to be no. That doesn't mean that there is a biblical prohibition that is binding us now that says that God hates such things. We'd have to take that as the absolute command of God. But nonetheless, again, you just have to say that when God created the human being, the human body, he said, this is good. This is very good. And it reflects his glory as it is. And for that reason, I'd be pretty reluctant to tell you. Even on principled terms, I would be reluctant to get a tattoo. That does not mean that if someone got a tattoo that wasn't pornographic or in other way inappropriate, that I'd bring them forward for church discipline. But, you know, I'm in a position where I've got a lot of people who ask my advice. And I want to be clear when I give advice. If I'm speaking on a clear issue of biblical authority and command, then I want to speak that way. If I'm speaking on a matter of mere human wisdom and advice, I'm going to speak that way. And I think this is middle ground here. I think this is the middle ground where we do know that something deeply biblical and theological is at stake. But we're also going to be honest to say it's not a proof text that really has direct and immediate relevance to tattoos for a New Testament Christian living in the 21st century. You know, there are some basic things to keep in mind about witness and authenticity and integrity. And it has to do with the fact that when you do something that is very difficult to reverse, Well, let's just put it this way.
You better be really, really sure it's right.
Thanks for the question, Greg. We'll get to your questions next. It's Ask Anything Wednesday in the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm looking here at some questions that have already been sent in, and I'm feeling an extraordinary amount of pressure simply because this is the last live broadcast of this time. And because it is the last live broadcast of Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program, we're going to give particular preference to calls coming in with questions that have never been asked before, and yours could be next. Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Let's go to Candace, calling from Bedford, Texas, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Candace.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. I was talking with a coworker about his beliefs, and he believes that Jesus suffered for our sins, but does not believe that he died for our sins. And to make matters even more interesting, he was a pastor confirmed that his belief is correct. And I'm kind of nervous about him believing that. How could I respond with an intelligent argument?
You know, I really appreciate your question there, Candace. Let me ask you, where does he say he got this? In other words, here you have a coworker who says Jesus suffered for our sins, but he did not die for our sins. What is the evidence for that? In other words, where does he ground his argument?
He said that he had read it in the Bible, and he couldn't really pinpoint actual suffering. Now, I guess just between you and me, either he's not interpreting the Bible correctly or he's missing it somewhere.
Yeah, I just have to say, Candace, I think what he's doing is just not reading, because the Bible could not be more clear in making very explicit that Jesus not only suffered for our sins, but he did die for our sins. He's identified as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, that was declared even in his coming. He told his disciples repeatedly he would suffer and die. What you have in the proclamation of the early church is, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel itself comes down to the fact that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins while we were yet enemies of God. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. It goes on and on and on and on. You know, Candace, you cannot read the New Testament. You can't read the four Gospels. You can't read the book of Acts. You can't read anything in the New Testament without coming to a clear understanding that the Bible clearly reveals that Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sins. Let me tell you what might be behind this. There is one major understanding of Jesus that holds that he did not die, and that is the Islamic understanding of Jesus. The Islamic understanding of Jesus is that he did not die on the cross. I don't know if that has anything to do with this coworker, but let me tell you, if he found a pastor who agreed with him on this, then the pastor is just as guilty as is your coworker of inventing a Jesus of his imagination rather than the Jesus who reveals himself in the Bible. Now, you know, years ago, Johnny Cash had that song, Your Own Personal Jesus, and the reality is, it sounds like that your coworker has his own personal Jesus, all right. It's one that he's invented in his imagination. And that's why we are reminded again and again that the Jesus that we know by Scripture. It is the Scripture that reveals him. Our access to knowing who Jesus is and what he did and why it matters is the Bible and the Bible alone. We are at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end completely dependent in this life upon the Scriptures. And what your coworker here is doing is simply rejecting what the Scripture, not just in some isolated places, but over and over and over again, consistently, explicitly declares, and that is that Jesus both suffered and died for our sins. And you have in the book of Hebrews, and I preached this just a matter of a few days ago in the Resolved Conference out in California. You can find the link to that by going to resolved.org. We'll put the link to it at the program here. I preached on the high priestly ministry of Jesus as our great high priest, and a death has taken place. That's just clearly declared. The death of Christ has taken place, and that makes all the difference. And that's exactly the central argument of the writer of the book of Hebrews. Thanks for your call, Candace. Let's go to Kenny calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Kenny.
I had a question. You were talking a while ago about the tattoos. how you couldn't find any, you know, anything that said that we shouldn't have them, I guess, now?
Yes, sir.
I mean, does that, because it's in the Old Testament, does that mean that we don't? I mean, the Ten Commandments are in the Old Testament. I believe that we should still abide by, you know, those laws. And I wanted to know, I guess, your take. Do you believe that those aren't for today now, or...
No, I really appreciate your call, Kenny. As a matter of fact, I believe so much in the Ten Commandments. My most recent book is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. It's entitled Words from the Fire. And yet you have to recognize, and any intelligent reader of the Old Testament as a Christian has to recognize, that there are different forms of law in the Old Testament. There is the moral law, then there is the ceremonial law, and there's an entire law built up around the holiness code. And what you look at here is the fact that clearly in the New Testament, you have explicit statements that many of these laws have passed away. I mean, for instance, you have the vision that came to Peter as he was there at the tanner's house when God revealed to him that there is no more clean or unclean animal. And you look at that and you say, well, wow, that's an entire, you just look at it. That's an incredible amount of verses in the Old Testament. Dealing with the holiness code of Israel that was just nullified. And you consider the laws concerning everything from circumcision to the sacrifices going on in the temple. Clearly, the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, the holiness code, those things have passed away. We do not eat as Christians by a kosher and non-kosher diet, nor do we worry about mixing fibers in our clothing. But when it comes to the moral law, well, here it's a little more complex, because the reason that the Ten Commandments are so binding on us, Kenny, is not just that they are the Ten Commandments given to Israel in the covenant of old, but because they are repeated in the new covenant in Christ. Every one of those commandments that we know as the Ten Commandments points to Christ, who perfectly fulfilled them, and he did not revoke them. As a matter of fact, at the beginning on the Sermon on the Mount there, Kenny, you'll recall that Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away, not one particle of the law will pass away until all that is fulfilled, but it's fulfilled in him, and those who are Christians live by his law, and as you read the words and the teachings and the commandments of Jesus, you'll discover that all the Ten Commandments are in there. And not only that, but he took them from the mere external, as in you shall not murder, and he takes it into the level of the internal, where you shall not even have anger. And note, the law itself does not pass away. It is fulfilled in Christ, and it is applied through Christ in a new way to his church. But that does not include the ceremonial and the religious law, and especially the holiness code that was given to Israel in the Old Testament. I hope that helps. Lakita is calling from Georgetown, Pennsylvania. Go ahead, Lakita.
Yes, I have a question. I want clarification on the scripture that the marriage bed is defiled.
Yes, as a matter of fact, it says the marriage bed is not to be defiled. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. And, Lakita, I'll tell you, that's very easy to understand. When a man and a woman are married to each other in the holy covenant of marriage, and they are united to each other in the faithful monogamous covenant of marriage, the marriage bed, and that means their sexual relationship, is undefiled. It is without defilement. There is nothing to be embarrassed about. There is nothing shameful in it. But the moment the marriage covenant is compromised or subverted or broken, then the marriage bed is defiled. That means the first way the marriage bed is defiled would be by adultery. But it could also be broken by other means that would be short of adultery, even pornography, or an emotional alienation. But the biggest issue there is the focus on adultery. And it is adultery that first and foremost defiles the marriage bed, which, as the scripture tells us, is to be undefiled. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. Your call could be next. Your question could be next in line. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Let's go to Tim calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Tim.
Dr. Mohler, thank you for taking my question. I was reading Romans today in the ninth verse of chapter 7. It says, I was once alive apart from the law. What exactly is Paul saying in that?
Yeah, Paul's talking about the fact that there once was a time when he sinned without knowing it was sinning. And as soon as he came to know that the law condemned what he was doing as sin, he realized that he stood condemned. Now, he's not saying that the law came during his lifetime. We understand, of course, that's not true. And Paul's not saying that he was born in such a way that he was not under the righteous condemnation of the law already. He also makes that clear in his letters. But he's saying here, look, here's the timeline of my life. There once was a time when I could sin without knowing that I was sinning. But when I am confronted with the command of God, once the law comes, then I know that I break the law, and thus I stand condemned. And the Apostle Paul said, so what did he try to do? Well, he tried then to prove his righteousness by means of the law. But indeed, the law just condemned him over and over and over again. As he says elsewhere, his righteousness was as filthy rags. And so the only rescue from this is Christ, and that is the big message of Romans chapter 7. And I'll tell you, there's something else there, Tim, that's really important for Christians. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul makes clear that the law is also grace to us. In other words, the law was revealed to Israel and is revealed to us as an act of grace so that we will know that we are sinners, and knowing that we are sinners, we will desire Christ. In other words, if we do not know that we stand under the just condemnation of the law, if we do not hear the law and understand that the law kills us in terms of its righteous demands and our woeful shortcomings, if we do not know that, then we do not know that we need a Savior. And thus the Apostle Paul says, is the law then evil? No, the law is good, but it is good in that it kills me to tell me that I need a Savior. That makes sense, Tim?
Yes, it does. You explained it very good.
Well, God bless you for reading the scripture. You know, Romans chapter 7 is one of those very interesting chapters in the scripture. There are different ways of interpreting it. Some people interpret Romans chapter 7 to say Paul's talking about his pre-conversion experience and his conversion experience. But clearly, the struggle I think that Paul's talking about there is the struggle of his entire lifetime. And even as a believer, he continues to struggle with sin. He knows that the law is righteous, and he feels the law's condemnation of his sin. And he comes to the end of chapter 7, and here's what's so precious. He says, oh, what a wretched man am I. Who shall rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks for your call, Tim. Ronnie wrote in on Facebook to ask the question, what changed at Pentecost that makes our condition preferable to those in Christ's day? Was regeneration necessary for Old Testament believers? Did regeneration change post-Pentecost? No. No, there is no new life without regeneration. So what you have in terms of the book of Hebrews, talking about those who were saved through their faith in Christ, they also experienced regeneration and the entire order of salvation that you have revealed in Scripture. But your question is really fascinating. It's a good question. In what way is our status now preferable to that of believers during the time of Christ, those who were even Christ's disciples? Well, here's one way. We have the Scripture. We have the totality of the Scripture. You know, when you read the Gospels, one of the things that comes glaringly to mind is that the disciples simply did not have the data we have. They did not have the information we have. They did not have the theological explanations we have. They weren't standing on the other side of the cross and resurrection and able to read their experience backwards. We are in the privileged position of knowing all that has been revealed about Christ and having the Scripture as the mature testimony concerning Christ and having the Holy Spirit, which is given to the church at Pentecost. That's why that date is so important. And thus we have the Spirit-empowered, Scripture-driven church. And that is a status that is actually more privileged than any generation that came before. And for that reason, we ought to be very humbled. And we certainly ought to be very, very thankful. Your question can be next on Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I love an intelligent radio audience. And over the years, you have proved your intelligence and seriousness and faithfulness by asking questions like the ones we discovered today. And we're ready for more. Yours could be next by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to, well, let's see, St. Petersburg, Florida. Aaron's on the line. Go ahead, Aaron.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I was calling because I was brought up hyper-charismatic and under the health and wealth gospel. And fortunately, thankfully, God brought me out of that through the study of his scripture. But as I try to share verses such as out of 2 Timothy and Peter with my parents, you know, that specifically indict that gospel, my mom typically responds with either, well, we can't really know for sure what the Bible is saying, or she'll say, well, nobody has everything exactly right. And I was just wondering if you could touch on how to respond with
yeah.
that. Obviously, nobody has everything exactly right. Obviously, but at the same time, you know, there's some things that seem so blatantly obvious that...
Yeah, Aaron, hang with me if you can. I would say, first of all, that it's certainly true that no one gets everything right. We're not justified by orthodoxy. But on the other hand, we have a responsibility to know what the Bible teaches and to obey and receive what the Bible teaches. And I have to go beyond that, Aaron, and say, you know, the one thing we've just got to get exactly right is the gospel. We've got to have that exactly right, or we are preaching, as the Apostle Paul said, some other gospel, and that's some other gospel that will not save, a gospel that enslaves rather than liberates, a gospel that leads to damnation rather than salvation. And those are exactly the stakes the Apostle Paul is talking about in the book of Galatians, and the health and wealth gospel is exactly, precisely, one of those gospels that leads people away from the authentic gospel that saves to something else, something less, something very seductive. You know, Aaron, here are a couple of things that come to my mind. First of all, I would simply say, as I have to people who are attracted to the health and wealth kind of gospel, I want to say, is that all you want? I mean, is that what you're looking for? Is health and wealth really what your concern is? Because, you know, I think those things can come pretty easy. I know a lot of healthy and wealthy people who aren't godly and are going to hell. You know, health and wealth isn't all they're cracked up to be. If salvation from sin, if you understand that your basic problem is salvation from sin, then you're going to understand the greatest good news that could ever come is the fact that God has made provision for us and for the salvation of our sins in Jesus Christ, our sinless substitute. And once you come to understand that and the riches that are ours in Christ, you know, it really makes, well, the health and wealth gospel look just downright cheap and tawdry. You know, Aaron, I hope you're hanging with me here because I want to come back to you. Let me tell you, there's another thing I just have to do when I talk to someone who appears to be seriously committed to the health and wealth gospel. I just want to say, you know, just show me the disciples of this gospel for whom there is no fear of death. Take me to one of the 300 or 400-year-old faith healers. I want to meet these guys. I got a call one day from a very prominent reporter from one of the nation's largest newspapers, and he said to me, look, I know you're not with these guys. That's why I'm calling you. I want to ask you, who is the most credible faith healer? And I said, well, I wouldn't talk to one who was under 300 or 400 years old, because it seems to me that if they're dying right on time with the rest of them, I don't think there's a whole lot there. Aaron, does that make any sense?
Yes, that does make perfect sense.
You know, God bless you for your witness to your parents. I'm thankful, first of all, that the Lord called you out of that seductive false gospel into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am so thankful you have that desire to see your parents also come to a knowledge of the true gospel of Christ. And I just know your heart has to break to see them actually seek something that they think is higher, but is actually just so much lower, so much cheaper. You know, there are healthy and wealthy people who are headed for hell. And those going to heaven by the grace and mercy of God through Christ have all the riches of Christ. The martyrs of the church are going to be wearing crowns beyond priceless treasure. But they sure didn't preach a health and wealth gospel, and they sure didn't expect to get those blessings here on earth. And the same thing will be true for every authentic believer in Christ. We have salvation in Christ. We have the riches of Christ. For what more would we seek? God bless you, Aaron. I'm going to pray the Lord will use your witness to your parents. And when it comes down to the scriptures, again, no, they don't have to be able to untie every knot and interpret every difficult verse, but they've got to understand the gospel, which the Bible reveals so clearly. Thanks for your call. Let's go to State College, Pennsylvania. Susie's on the line. Go ahead, Susie.
Hi. My question is concerning, you had Randy Alcorn on your program a few weeks ago.
I did.
You were discussing whether or not birth control causes abortions, the birth control pill. And my question for you is, what about the women who have been given a birth control pill as the only option to treat a health condition?
Okay, that is not related to pregnancy, right?
That is not related to, yeah, not for the purpose of preventing pregnancy, but the birth control pill, when it comes to a lot of, you know, women's health issues, as far as hormones and things, the birth control pill medically is one of the few things out there available.
Yeah, and that's not unprecedented, Susie. I do understand the question. And without going into, you know, obstetric and gynecological kind of detail, I will simply help our radio audience to know that sometimes the pill, as it is known, with a fairly high progesterone element, is prescribed for women in order to regulate the menstrual cycle. And sometimes I understand also for women who are suffering with endometriosis. So I'm not a doctor, but I am a theologian and Christian ethicist. And I'll simply tell you that in the case in which the pill is prescribed for a problem that is not related to pregnancy. In other words, the pill is actually being prescribed not to operate as a birth control pill, but for some other function. What you want to avoid, because it does and can have an abortifacient effect, even by its own, you know, revelation of the drug manufacturers in the physician's desk manual and the other things you have, the PDR, the desk reference. One of the things you need to do then is to make certain that a woman who is, for some other reason, taking this drug does not become pregnant and thus have the risk of an abortion. And so, this is Ask Anything Wednesday. I always suggest to couples facing this kind of situation that they use a barrier method of birth control so long as the woman is on this kind of hormonal medication. I repeat, it seems advisable that a woman who is on this medicine for its hormonal effect not related to pregnancy should use some barrier method in combination with it to tremendously lower the risk that there might be a conception that could lead to an abortion. And then, obviously, when she wants to be pregnant, and we do hope that she will have the increase of the womb, she will be off of that medication and away from that danger. Thanks so much for your call, Susie. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Back with your call in just a moment. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Let's go to Bellingham, Washington. Mike's on the line. Go ahead, Mike.
Well, Dr. Mueller, thanks so much for taking my call. And I have a much lighter question than the ones you've dealt with today, but I hope it's the easiest question for you to answer today. I just want to know, who's been your favorite producer over the run of the Albert Mueller?
Well, I now know this is Mike Pullman, who was one of my four favorite producers of this radio program from its beginning. And Mike, thanks so much for calling. Mike was with me in the early years of this program as producer, and boy, we learned a lot together, didn't we?
Well, we did, and I think I learned a lot more than you, and I just wanted to call on this. This used to be my favorite day of the week as a producer, and I love Ask Anything Wednesday, and I just want to congratulate you on a great show. for all these years and giving me the opportunity to learn from you and to work with you. And people always ask me, and I'll leave you with this, but they said, what was it like to work with Dr. Moeller? And I said, well, you just try to not be too far behind.
Oh, well, what a gracious thing to say. Mike, tell us what you're doing now. I want the radio audience to know.
Actually, still executive editor of the Gospel Coalition, so I'd encourage people to come visit thegospelcoalition.org. And just received the call to Emmanuel Bible Church as their senior pastor and here in Bellingham, Washington. That's what has me here. So I begin that officially July 12th.
Well, listen, I just have to tell you, I am thrilled to hear your voice, Mike, and just love you and Julia and just pray the Lord's blessings to you. And as I said, one of my four favorite producers. I've had four producers of this program, and that's Mike Polman, Matt Hall, Justin Leakty, and Josh Manley. And every one of them has added so much. But it is really a surprise and a great blessing to hear your voice, Mike. And I pray God's blessing in your new pastorate there in Bellingham, Washington. And, of course, continue good work with the Gospel Coalition. I'm glad to serve on the board of the Gospel Coalition and believe very much in its work. And it's just a reminder of how the Lord has used different people whose lives have intersected on this program. So thanks so much for your call, Mike, and stay in touch with us. And
Thank
we've
you,
got
Dr.
two
Lord.
More programs. And hardly seems possible. I also need to mention that in the earliest months of this program, the producer was Charlie Richards, a very skilled veteran of radio who helped me get this started. And Charlie produced the show from Atlanta, Georgia. And he's been a part of the Salem radio crew for a very, very long time and a long-term genius in terms of the media and radio. I love Ask Anything Wednesday. I have to tell you, I'm going to miss this day more than any other because Wednesday by Wednesday, I've come into the studio and slid into this chair and behind this microphone, and I've waited to see what's on your mind. I just want to remind you that intelligent Christians are Christians who ask questions. But the glory isn't just in the asking of questions, is it? It's in knowing that we can go to the Word of God and hear God speak to us. Literally, hear God answer our questions in His Word. That's why intelligent Christians are scholars, students of the Word of God. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.